Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 28. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 28, we read these words. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I like that. The context of this is wonderful. But what I want to talk to you about this morning are snakes. You like snakes? You know, the guy that comes here and does our fire extinguishers, I call Mike the snake man. He raises snakes and sells them. You'd be surprised what a market there is for snakes. Personally, I don't want any, but I wouldn't take one if he offered it to me free. But a lot of people buy snakes, and oh, he's got some pretty expensive ones. But you know, you read quite a bit in the Bible about snakes. They're not called snakes, they're called serpents in there. We call them snakes where I came from. I think all of us know the difference, don't we? They're mentioned 53 times in the Bible. So there are a lot of snakes in the Bible. And you know something? God made them. God made them. Go back over to the first chapter of Genesis. God said, "Let there be." And there was a snake. He spoke it into existence like he did everything else. And here's an interesting thing about snakes. We read there in chapter 3 in verse 1 where God tells us that the snake was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, when you read that, you've got to know what subtle is. Does that mean that it was the biggest? Does that mean that it was the smartest? Does that mean that it was the most handsome beast that God made? What's the word subtle mean? That's all right, I didn't know either, but I'm going to Mr. Webster and let Mr. Webster tell us what that snake was. Bible says it was subtle. Subtle means wily, cunning, crafty, mentally acute, characterized by refinements of thought, insight, perception, analytic, ingenious, artful, quietly active. Now, a lot of those words, I didn't know what they meant either. You know, but anyway, you've got all of those to draw from that describes what the snake was when God said the snake is subtle. And it must have been an upright creature. I can't understand how it could be upright, but you know, with God, all things are possible. And I say that because in the 14th verse of Genesis 3, when the serpent was cursed, here's what the curse was. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So the curse put him on his belly for the rest of his life. Now, here's something else interesting in this, and I just love the Bible, especially that third chapter there. Satan used this serpent to speak to Eve and get her to take the forbidden fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil that was in the Garden of Eden and eat it. Now, it's interesting here that certain people can communicate with animals. The Bible tells us about Solomon and all of his wisdom. And I think Solomon must have had the gift of communicating with animals to a certain degree. Here the other Wednesday night, we talked about fellow in the Bible by the name of Balaam. And he had the ability to communicate with animals. He was riding his donkey down here, and the donkey saw the sword of the Lord in the hand of the angel of the Lord and turned out of the way. And Balaam got off of his donkey, and boy, he gave her a good whipping. 3 times. Finally, after that third time, that donkey turned around and asked him, "Why are you beating me these 3 times?" And without missing a beat, he told her why he beat her 3 times. So there's communication there. Now, a lot of you got kitty cats and dogs. I know Connie talks to her dog all the time. I've heard her. But I've never heard the dog reply. She wags her tail and nods her head, such as that, but I've never heard her say anything. But this serpent could talk. And it talked to Eve. Now, God had told Adam about this tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So what is Satan putting in this serpent's mouth, making him say to Eve? He's contradicting God through this serpent and told Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." Direct contradiction of what God said. So, now Eve has a choice. She knows what God said, "Thou shalt not." And now she knows what Satan says. Which one am I going to believe? She chose to believe Satan. So she took of the forbidden fruit and ate. And it was good. And it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. As well as tasted good. And she said, "Here, Adam, take some of this. This is good." And Adam took it. And because he did and God had told him not to, sin entered the world. See, that's what's important about this. Sin entered the world. and death by sin. And so death has passed on all animals as well as people, for all have sinned. The cemeteries of the world are a silent testimony that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is how sin entered into the world. So snakes got off to a bad start, and they've had a bad reputation ever since. You go over a few pages into Numbers chapter 21, and you'll find that the children of Israel are in the barren desert wilderness. There's no food, there's no water. The sun is shining down hot. They're uncomfortable. And as they journey, the Bible says the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, when people get discouraged, what do? They start complaining. And that's what happened here. The people spake against God and against Moses, and they told Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth us this light bread." They're talking about the manna. Every morning when they woke up, there was the manna out here, and they had to go out on the ground and pick it up and bring it in, and that sustained them all day. And they got tired of it. So while they were complaining about the heat and the exhaustion and lack of water and lack of food, they threw the manna in for good measure. God didn't like that. So what did he do? In his displeasure, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, serpents are what? Snakes, aren't they? I've never seen a fiery snake. We had moccasins, and we had rattlesnakes, and we had all kinds of snakes where I was growing up, but I never did see a fiery snake. But these were a special breed that God sent among his people. And what did they do? They bit the people. And much people of Israel died. So they were poisonous snake. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he taketh away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now let's see what God tells him. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Think about that. You're out here and coming out of the weeds, here comes one of these fiery serpents and he bites you on the leg and sinks his venomous poison fangs into you and shoots that venom into your system, and you look up and you see a serpent of brass on top of a pole in the midst of the camp. And as you look at that brazen serpent, the poison just goes out of your body. And you look, and there are not even any teeth marks on your leg. You know, after a while, serpents must have all died out. And there weren't any more. But the Jews were moving around all over the place, you know, during those 40 years in the wilderness. And they carried that brazen serpent with them just in case they had another outbreak of fiery serpents. And the next generation came by and they looked and said, "What's that brazen serpent doing up there on that pole?" And those survivors from the fiery snakes, they would tell them about it. And another generation would come. And did you know that for over 700 years they kept that serpent of brass up there? 700 years. That's a lot of generations. And after a while, it became holy. And after a while, it became an idol. They'd taken it out of context, out of its place. No more fiery serpents. But they were worshiping that brazen serpent. God hadn't given it to them to worship. It was there to cure snake bites. Listen. Old King Hezekiah came on. And he went in there. I imagine they had it in a beautiful glass case, and probably people had to pay admission to see it. And he went in there and he busted the glass in that case, and he took that piece of that brazen serpent and he held it up and he says, "Nehushtan." That's Hebrew for, "It's only a piece of brass." And he ground it up into powder. Got rid of it, destroyed it. But let me tell you something. Come on down the about 700 more years, and we've got a fellow that's walking the hills of Judea and the shores of Galilee whose name is Jesus. And Jesus said to his followers one day, he said, "Do y'all remember in the old story that they used to tell about the fiery serpents in the days of Moses that bit the people and they died?" People said, "Yeah, we still remember that. That's in our folklore over 1400 years ago." And he told them, "Fellas," he said, "as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And I'll tell you something. We are nearly 2,000 years past that time when our brazen serpent was lifted up. Jesus on the cross. But we can look to that cross today and we can live. Look and live, my brother, live. Now, that's my introduction. Let's get to my sermon. We read a text somewhere over there in Acts, didn't we? Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul had just endured a terrifying storm on the Mediterranean Sea that had lasted for 14 days, two solid weeks. Now, it was a very spiritual trying time too, because Luke writes about that storm. He said, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. They're out there in that, on that sea, and there's nothing but the waves of the sea and the gray skies. They didn't see the sun during all that time. And they had just flat given up hope that they'd be saved. The winds, the fierce winds of that storm, had carried that boat that these people were in, and there's 276 people aboard that ship. Bound to have been crowded. They didn't have big ships like we have now. And that the winds had carried it over 600 miles during those 2 weeks. They'd thrown out everything. They'd lightened the ship. And they were just holding on, holding on. And now then they find themselves shipwrecked on the shore of an unknown, unfamiliar land. So Paul and his 200, and there wasn't a one of them that got lost, by the way. They all made it safely to shore. Paul and his 275 exhausted fellow travelers gathered around the fire. The natives of the island there had built a fire for them. It was winter time, and they were cold, and they were wet, and they were hungry, and they were exhausted. Turned out they were on a place, a little island there, called Melita. Today we know it as Malta, about 60 miles south of Sicily. And that's where the Mifsud family, Joe and Jenny, are now serving the Lord as missionaries on the Isle of Malta. Now, these guys trying to warm themselves, dry their wet clothing, and Paul was out here busy with the people of the island gathering firewood. Now in verse 2, they call these people barbarians. Now, when you read the barbarians, you think of somebody that's wild and uncivilized. But that's a Greek term that was used to refer to people that didn't speak their language. Doesn't mean that they were savage cannibals or uncultured, but that their civilization was not Greek-oriented, we'll say. They were actually Phoenicians that were dwelling on the island at that time. So here comes Paul. He's been out here in the dark, gathering sticks, gathering wood for the fire. And as he did, the heat from that fire made this old snake. It was of the viper family. I don't know, maybe it was cold, and maybe that old snake was kind of hibernating like snakes do in the wintertime. And this old cold, stiff, lethargic, deadly viper got close enough to that heat till he kind of thawed out, and he fastened onto Paul's hand. Just like a bulldog. I mean, he didn't just bite him and leave him. He hung on to him. Wouldn't let go. And while he's biting his hand, he is injecting that deadly venom into Paul's veins. And these islanders out here are looking and they see this. And they know these snakes, how poisonous they are, how deadly they are. And they thought, wonder where they got this idea. This man must be a murderer who has escaped the sea. But now then, he's getting his just deserts. They believed in that because this bad thing was happening to him, he's a bad guy. That's the conclusion they come to. And they looked at him and they expect him to keel over dead any moment. But to their surprise, Paul just shook that old viper, that deadly beast, off into the fire and felt no harm. His hand didn't even swell up and he didn't die. And he continued unaffected for a great while. And finally, these people who'd been looking for him to drop over dead, they saw that he didn't. They changed their minds and thought superstitiously, he must be a god. The text doesn't say, but I'm sure that Paul's response was the same as it had been back in Lystra in Acts 14, where he said, we also are men of like passions with you. We're not gods. Don't worship us. Now this miracle gave Paul an opportunity to witness to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3 months, he had an extremely fruitful ministry among these people. He healed all of those that were sick and had diseases. And after 3 months, when they were ready to leave, the people were friendly to them. So they gave them all the supplies that they needed to continue their journey. They were on their way to Rome. Now, who's the snake? Snakes are symbolic of Satan. And Satan's power in general, and Satan in particular. And that old serpent will strike suddenly to poison our souls, to ruin our testimony, and to disrupt our walk with God. When does he do that? Well, Paul was attacked at the end of a long, exhausting trial. He was physically, mentally, and spiritually tired from what he had endured. And usually, whenever a Christian becomes weak and tired and exhausted, it's a time of weakness. The devil will come in and he will strike. There's a good illustration of that over in 2 Samuel chapter 17 about the time when David's son Absalom split the kingdom and took it from his father, and David had to flee for his life. A fellow by the name of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, went with Absalom. And Ahithophel came to Absalom, and they were out after David. They wanted to kill him. And he said to Absalom, he said, you give me 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king. See, that's when Satan comes, is when you're weak and when you're tired and weary. Now, who does the snake attack? He didn't get any of the prisoners that were there among them. He didn't get any of the crew of the ship. He didn't bite any of the natives. He latched on to Paul. And he attacked Paul while Paul was doing what? He was ministering to others. He was doing good deeds. There were a lot of people who were huddled around the fire there warming themselves. What was Paul doing? He's out here gathering wood to keep the fire burning. So Satan will attack instruments of blessings who have learned to set aside their own needs to attend to the needs of those around them. That's who Satan attacks. Well, how does he attack? Now, like I said before, this viper didn't just come alive there and reach out and give a sharp nip to Paul. This viper fastened on to his hand. He didn't just bite him and slither away. He sank those fangs into him and just hung on. It was a sustained attack, an all-out effort to kill Paul. Satan's aim is to utterly destroy, not just to maim or to cripple. Now, the deadliness of this viper lay in his venom. This viper venom was a poison which, when injected into the bloodstream through the fangs of the snake, leads to sudden death. But Paul didn't die from it. His system miraculously rejected this venom, and he felt no harm. I think that he was operating under the promise of Jesus that he had made, recorded in Mark 16, verse 17. Listen at this. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them." Now, what do we do if Satan bites us? We've got to reject the venom. If we let that venom stay in us, it will poison our system. We will feel outrage. We will feel hurt. So we must expel this venom through the power of God before it gets into our system and produces a spirit of vindictiveness or vengeance or something like that. If that "I'll get even with you" thought takes root in our heart, we're in trouble. We'll be driven by the foolishness of carnal retaliation. And we'll begin returning evil for evil, injury for injury. I think of Christ, who said in Mark 11:25, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any." Why? Because that unforgiveness is like the poison of the serpent. How do we shake off the beast? We follow Paul's example. First of all, we accept the fact that the enemy could not have attacked Paul unless God allowed it to happen. I want you to see the hand of God in this. God has a hedge of guardian angels around his people, and Satan cannot pass through them. He cannot break down that hedge of supernatural protection without God's expressed permission. You remember that. You are God's child, the apple of his eye, and Satan cannot touch you unless God allows it. Read the book of Job. Secondly, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked about Judas Iscariot. And we talked about Satan entering into him. Judas got bit by the serpent, didn't he? We don't wrestle against human beings, and yet Satan uses human beings to attack us. Satan entered into Judas. So we pray for those whom God, whom Satan is using, and we forgive them, like Jesus said on the cross as he looked down upon those people, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Jesus would not let the poison of the serpent bother him. And third, we keep on going with God. We must realize that Satan's purpose is to stop our serving God. It's to hinder our worship. It's to stop our giving. It's to interrupt our prayer life. It's to break up our fellowship with him. That's what Satan does. So what do? We keep on moving in the way. Notice how God used this. God arranged Paul's circumstances so that the believers, the unbelievers, witnessed what had happened. They saw that snake biting. And God had planned this incident to glorify himself and to honor Paul. And he gave these people a sign that convinced them that Paul was a man of God. Look, there were 276 men there that had been rescued from this shipwreck. It was not the captain. It was not the Roman centurion, but it was a prisoner that God used. A prisoner who was on his way to be tried before Caesar. There's a scripture in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12 that says, "Before honor is humility." Paul was mistook for a murderer first. And then he was honored as a god. Sometimes God creates circumstances that will make us look bad so that he can later turn those around and honor us among the very people who misjudged us in the first place. You see, that way, God gets the honor and the praise. It's said of Israel in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 19, and think about Israel. I'm going to be preaching about Israel tonight in our evening service. But God said through the prophet, he said, "I will get them, Israel, praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame." They're put to shame. God said, "I will give them praise and fame." Hasn't happened yet, but it will. It's coming. Now, when those who have witnessed our reproach, and they see the undeniable signs of God's favor, their condemnation will become compliments, and their judgments will become praise. God's name will be glorified. All those who bear his name will be honored. So the next time that you're weak and weary and tired and the serpent attacks you, don't let him fill your veins with the poison of his hatred. But by faith, shake him off into the fire. Don't let him just hang on to you and keep filling you with unbelief and doubt and bitterness. Shake him off into the fire and continue your walk with God. Let's stand together, please, with our heads bowed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God. You're in charge of our lives. We're the children of your kingdom. And we thank you for your goodness and grace toward us, that you've chosen us in Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we can live under the umbrella of your protection every day of our lives. Now, there may be some in our congregation today that's got that old serpent hanging on to them. And I pray that if there's one here today, that they'll have the power and the faith to shake him off into the fire and not let him fill them with the venom of hatred and doubt and disappointment and all of these other things that are so bad for our souls. Father, today, there may be one here that's been bit by that old serpent of unbelief, and he's injected the poison into their veins, and they say, "Oh, I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus." Father, help them today to shake off that old serpent of unbelief and open their hearts by faith that they might be receptive to Jesus, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Speak to our hearts today. Have your will and way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
493.
Number 493. Let's sing a verse of invitation. Maybe someone out there today needs to come. Congregation, appreciate each and every one of you. Hope that we've said something that'll stay with you and give you a blessing in your heart.